So if you guys are joining us for the first time, welcome to Northside. We are really glad you're here. And we are right now in the middle of our spring sermon series entitled Must See TV. And this series is all about taking some of our nation's most popular television shows and using them as a platform to share the truth of God's word. So far in this series, we have looked at The Walking Dead, Scandal, CSI, Psych, and last week, the WWE. Now, if you're curious about what biblical truths you could possibly find in The Walking Dead or the WWE, let me encourage you to check out our website, because we make all of our sermons available online, so please check them out. And this is kind of a unique opportunity. If you know someone that likes one of these shows, say, you'll never guess what I found online, and just send it to them or send them the link, let them know. It's really kind of a neat thing that we can do to pass that along, because everybody likes to talk about their favorite television shows, and now you can follow up with that conversation. But today we are talking about American Idol. Now, this show, actually, we've got three microphones here on stage, and as a special treat, I have put golden stickers underneath three chairs here in the church, and we're gonna have a singing competition to start us with, so if you go ahead and check underneath your chairs. I'm kidding. Wouldn't that be great, though? Some of you were like all in it, like looking under the chairs, and others were like, I'm not even gonna look under my chair. I love it. This show, American Idol, really is a kind of a based on that British series called Pop Idol. And it came to the United States in 2002. And since it came here, it has been one of the most influential shows in the history of American television. Think about that, in the history of American television. That means we're talking bigger than Leave It to Beaver, Gilligan's Island, The Cosby Show, Friends, Seinfeld, The Big Bang Theory, bigger than, sorry Barbara, The Kardashians. This show ranked number one in television ratings for 8 consecutive years, from 2003 to 2011. And although it's slipping a little bit now, you cannot deny its impact on our culture. And it's become a virtual springboard for launching so many careers from just singers into superstars. So think about Kelly Clarkson, Carrie Underwood, Daughtry, Fantasia, Ruben Stoddard, Jennifer Hudson, Clay Aiken, Adam Lambert, Jordan Sparks, just to name a few. And according to Billboard Hits, in the first 10 years of American Idol, they have generated 345 Billboard hits. We are talking about something today that has become iconic in American culture. So the concept of the show, because it's so popular, I'm sure most of you know it already, but the idea behind it is that the producers are looking for the world's next biggest recording artists. With the winner in the front row. The winner being determined by the viewers of America. So we all get to vote on who we think the top performers are. But before it gets to that point where the viewers get to vote, there is this enormous audition process where we're talking 10,000 people show up in each city to just audition for the chance to go on. So the show goes from city to city, usually 5 cities. So we're talking a total of 50,000 people who audition each season to go on this show, right? Waiting for their big break. And when it came to America in 2002, most of America, I don't know if you guys are with me on this, but most of America tuned in to see probably what we thought was gonna be the world's biggest and best talent show, right? Kind of like Star Search, but on steroids. If anybody remembers back in the day with Ed McMahon, right? Showing my age a little bit there. And I have to be completely honest with you that when I first decided that I wanted to use this particular show in the series, I really intended to talk about idolatry. Because it made sense, right? It seems like a perfect fit. It is American Idol. I was going to go for American Idols. And I was going to talk about things like fame and fortune, which is usually what most of these contestants are chasing after, and those would certainly be some of the most popular idols in America today. And then from there, we could talk about other types of idols that we struggle with. But then as I started to kind of prepare for this sermon last week and really kind of dive into it, I spent a lot of time in the beginning seasons of the show. And I have to tell you that I honestly I just couldn't get past the brutality of the audition process. See, as Carrie alluded to earlier, there are these three judges in the very beginning. They are Randy Jackson, Paula Abdul, and Simon Cowell. When they first came out, they were really unlike anything America had seen before, especially this guy. We got a little glimpse of him earlier, who we all kind of learned to love and hate at the same time, right? In the very first episode of American Idol that aired, Simon was quoted as saying, "We're going to do something that I think will be a shock to the American public. We're going to tell people who cannot sing and who have no talent that they have no talent, and that never makes you very popular. We're going to show the audition process as it really is, because shows of the past have not shown the brutality of auditions. Auditions are horrible places to go, and I'm warning you now, you're about to enter the audition from hell." First show, first season, that's what he said. So here's the deal. In a regular talent show or variety show, what we're watching is the best of the best. Those people who have already passed through some type of audition process and have been deemed good enough by some judges, whoever they might be, good enough at least to be on stage. But American Idol shows what happens before that. Shows the process that they go through in order to decide who is good enough and who is not good enough to be on the stage. And while everybody is looking for the next American Idol, the byproduct of that is that tens of thousands of people are being told, "You're not good enough." And that's what really caught my eye as I watched it. And don't get me wrong, I'm not someone who thinks everybody should be a winner or that you should get a trophy just for showing up. On the contrary, I think that mentality has caused a lot of people in our culture to lower their standards and to become comfortable in life with minimal effort. And I'm also fully aware that the young men and women who audition for this show are completely conscious of the risk that they are taking, especially people from season two on. If you saw season one, you know what you're getting yourself into, right? But there's a huge difference between telling someone you can't sing, making it about the voice, or saying you don't progress to the next level of competition, and telling them things like this. These are direct quotes from Simon. "You're like one of those packages at Christmas time where I'd like to say, can I give it back? You have the personality of a handle. You look like the Incredible Hulk's wife. I'm tempted to ask if you sang that song the night before your wife left you." Those are hard not to laugh at, aren't they? But think about being the one on the receiving end of those things, in front of a camera, in your face. Those words are beyond critical, right? Those words are hurtful. They're not about their voice, they're about who they are. And what happened as I started looking for his comments so that I could share them with you this morning, is I was really caught by two things. The first one is how hurt the people were that received those comments, obviously. And number two, how long those comments stay immortalized on the internet. For a lot of those comments, they were first posted 14 years ago, and yet they pop up at the top of an internet search on funny quotes from Simon or something similar to that. And that got me thinking about all the different judges that we have in our lives. People who have taken it upon themselves to decide whether or not we are good enough, or smart enough, or pretty enough, talented enough, fit enough, or whatever enough. All those people in our pasts who have found it necessary to aim their hurtful words at us. And how those words also seem to never go away. Because isn't it true that most of the things that drive our behaviors and the things that drive our insecurities are the things that were said to us so many years ago? And we can be so tempted to allow our view of ourselves and our sense of worth to be determined by the input and opinions of other people in our lives. And that might not be so bad if our lives were full of Paula Abduls or Randy Jacksons or even some Harry Connick Jr.'s. People who go to great lengths to soften their answers. Some might even say, speak the truth in love. But that's not always the case. Sometimes we have a Simon Cowell in our lives. Sometimes we have two or three of them in our lives. Sometimes we've got a whole family full of them in our lives. And when we buy into the lie that what they say about us is true, or what they say about us will always be true, we can find ourselves trapped in an emotional prison. Now, I know that when we think about this idea of a self-image or being self-conscious, our culture tends to kind of disregard that as an issue for teenagers or adolescents, kind of like junior high and high schoolers. And while it's true that as we mature, we usually become somewhat settled in our view of ourselves, but just because we settle on a certain view of ourselves and become comfortable with it doesn't mean that that's a right view of ourselves. And in our lives, we all face temptations, we face personal trials and challenges that can shake us and they can shake our faith down to the core. You know what those are like. Those are times you could be struggling with a marriage issue. You could be not even realizing or wanting desperately to know, but you don't know how to help your children. Or when you're struggling with your finances or a job or with a relationship. And when we're faced with addictions and habits that we just can't overcome. And those types of struggles can leave us feeling scared and uncertain, like we're 13 years old all over again. And the truth is that even though we grow up, we never outgrow the need to have a right self-image. And by right, I'm talking about a true, biblically sound image of who we are. Because how we look at ourselves and our self-image is a huge part of how we see the world around us. It filters our thoughts on everything and determines whether we will react bravely or shrink away with fear when we're faced with temptations and trials. It affects what risks we take socially and professionally. It affects how we interact with other people. So I want to get into a little bit of why it's so difficult for us to have a right image of ourselves. Why is it so much of a struggle for all of us? And for that answer, we're going to have to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. See, way back in the day before sin entered the world, self-worth and image were never a problem. Genesis 2, 18 through 24. Then the Lord said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him." So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And the man chose a name for each one. He gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, and all the animals. But there still was no helper just right for him. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. At last the man exclaimed, "This one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man." This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. What I want us to look at there is the fact that they were completely naked, and yet they felt no shame. In other words, they had nothing to hide. They had nothing to hide physically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally. They were not embarrassed in each other's presence. They were completely comfortable with who they are, who they were, and what they looked like. I want you to think about that. Can you imagine that kind of confidence in your life? Can you imagine never having to ask yourself, is it safe to be vulnerable around this person? Can I really trust them? Never having to wonder if other people knew part of our past. Never wondering if what would happen if they knew what we were thinking or if they knew what sins we struggled with. Just complete 100% confidence of who we are in front of someone else. That's what it was like before sin entered this world. But unfortunately, it did not last too long. Because look what happens in chapter 3. It says, "The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. And one day he asked the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?' 'Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden,' the woman replied. 'It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die.' 'You won't die,' the serpent replied to the woman. 'God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil.' The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and that its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves." So because Adam and Eve were deceived into believing they were not good enough on their own, the way that they were, remember the serpent had kind of convinced them that they needed their eyes opened. They needed to be wise like God instead of staying the way that he created them. And when they took the bait from the serpent, they threw us all into this cycle of not believing we're good enough. Because from the moment sin entered the world, our security in who we are vanished. And so did a lot of the trust we have for one another. And really, we've been hiding ever since then. Hiding from each other, hiding from God, hiding who we are because we don't feel like we're good enough the way he made us. And that's why shame and the avoidance of shame has become one of the most powerful motivators in our culture. It's a part of our sin nature, and it still drives us the way it drove Adam and Eve. And you would think after all these years that we would have learned by now, but the enemy is still deceiving us with the same lie today, still convincing us that the way God made us was not good enough, that we need to be more than that. And because of that, we feel shame at who we are at times. And shame is such a powerful, powerful part of our sin nature that it can take those hurtful comments that people say to us and throw at us, and it can take them a step further and cause us to draw false conclusions about who we are. And let's say when we were 8 years old, someone told us we're fat. Our shame might drive us to conclude wrongly, well, then I will always be that way. Nobody could ever like me that way or want to be my friend because of that. Or no one will believe that I'm worth anything. Or we have to be the life of the party, or I've got to do something so that people will like me. It doesn't have to be a weight issue. It could be that somebody once called you stupid or said you weren't very pretty or said you can't sing or play sports or whatever. And we can take those unkind comments and we can run away with them, right? Just drawing all kinds of conclusions that aren't right if we're not careful. You ever heard the story of how Michael Jordan overcame adversity in high school? Anybody ever heard that story? How he loved basketball so much, but then he tried out for the varsity team during his sophomore year and he didn't make it. The coach said he wasn't good enough to play with the upperclassmen. And of course, we kind of all know how that story ends, right? He went back. He practiced really hard, he worked out every day, he grew 4 more inches, which always helps in basketball. He eventually became the superstar what we know him to be. But you know what really bugs me about that story? Is that it's so often used to show the exception to the rule. That it's used to show how one man beat the odds. Because the rule, or the norm, is that if someone says we're not good enough, be it a basketball coach, parents, a teacher, or a boss, or a friend, then it must be true and it should decide what we do next. The Michael Jordan story is inspiring, but only because he didn't let other people define who he was. And that's really unusual in our culture, isn't it? It's considered inspiring because it's not normal. What's normal is for those words to shape who we are. It's not right, but it is the norm. And how sad is that? Because what other people tell us is not necessarily true. To find out what is true about who we are, we need to know beyond a shadow of a doubt what God's word says about us is true, because God's word is true. Because let's not forget what God's word said about Adam and Eve in the beginning. Genesis 1, 26 to 31. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, the livestock and all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground." Then God said, "Look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food. And I have given every green plant as food for all the wild animals and the birds in the sky and all the small animals that scurry along the ground. Everything that has life." And that is what happened. Then God looked over all he had made and he said, "It was very good." Not just good, very good. Serpent convinced them otherwise, that they weren't good. But if they believed what God said about who they were, if they trusted in his assessment of them rather than what other people say, they would have never lost the security and the trust, and shame would never have entered their world. And you know, same thing is true of us. When we cling to God's word as the truth about who we are, instead of clinging to what other people tell us, we can find security and trust and stop being driven by our shame and stop drawing wrong conclusions about who we are. And the Bible actually has so many passages that tell us what God has to say about who we are and what we're worth. So I really, let's just go right back to the one we're looking at. Genesis 1:26. God said, let us make human beings in our own image to be like us, reigning over the fish and the birds and the livestock and the animals and the small animals that scurry along the ground. You gotta love that picture. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. We are made in the very image of the almighty, all-powerful, perfect God. Think about that. He made you to be like him. Talk about being worth something. Psalm 139. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. You know what stands out to me in this one? That he made us wonderfully complex. Not unusually complex, not annoyingly complex, but wonderfully complex. It says his workmanship, which is you and me, it says is marvelous. You are marvelous. Not because of what we've done, but because of who made us. Do you see yourself that way, as marvelous and wonderfully complex? Sometimes when we think about how complex we are in this world, people make us feel guilty about that. But God made us wonderfully that way. It says that he wrote out all our days in his book before we were ever born, which confirms God's prior knowledge of who we would become. It's not a surprise to him how we turned out, and yet he still loves us, and he still created a plan for our lives, knowing what he knows about us. So those lies that we're sometimes fed or we create ourselves that say God wouldn't like us if we knew how we turned out, those are lies. In fact, we know Ephesians 1:4 says, even before he made the world, God loves us, loved us, and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. Ephesians 1:13-14. And now you Gentiles, you have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, which he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised, and that he has purchased us with to be his people, his own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify him. We could go on and on this morning, verse after verse, about what Scripture says we are and what we're worth. And I put in the back today just an orange page to take with you, because we don't have time to go through them. They're just packed full of so many verses in there, and they are so worth going through that I want you to take one with you today. And in your own quiet time, start reading through them so that you realize the truth of what God's Word says about who you are and what you're worth. But for now, I want you to notice the wording in these verses we've looked at. I want you to notice it says we are made, are fearfully and wonderfully made, that it was written about us, that God chose us to be his children, that we are God's own possession. These phrases all have one thing in common, and that's that they're all things that are done to us and by us by God. These are not things that we have done for ourselves, nothing we have done to deserve them or earn them. See, it's so easy to fall into the lie of this world that our value and our worth lies in who we are and what we can do. But that's just the enemy feeding us the same lie that he fed to Adam and Eve in the garden. Different approach, new package, but the same lie. But our worth is not in who we are or what we do. Our worth is in who our God is. So take a look at this picture. If you saw this picture on my refrigerator at home, and I told you my son Sam drew it, he is quite the artist, you'd probably compliment it in some way, right? Especially if I pointed it out to you, if you like that, to make something nice about it. But if I asked you as you walked by it, do you want to buy it? You'd probably look at me like I was a little bit crazy, right? I don't want to buy your kid's art. It's nice, but I don't want it on my refrigerator. But what if I told you it was drawn by Pablo Picasso? Because it was. Then it would be priceless, right? Probably wouldn't be hanging on my refrigerator at that point. But when we're talking about a masterpiece, what gives it value is not who owns it or even what it looks like or where it's hanging. The value comes from one of two things. Either comes from who created it or what someone is willing to pay for it. And our creator is the God of the universe. Scripture calls us his masterpiece. He's the one that made us. And our value is incomprehensible because of the price that he paid to make us worthy. It was the death of his son on the cross. He paid the highest possible price for us. And when we accept that price, when we accept his death for our sins, when we place our faith in him, Scripture tells us that we receive his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that means that when we're faced with the Simon Cowells of this world, those people who have deemed themselves judges over us, we can ignore the opinions and the lies about who we are and cling to what is true. We are God's masterpiece, and we have been bought with his blood. We have been redeemed into righteousness. That's who we are. Don't believe all the other garbage. Don't buy into all the other lies, because that's exactly what they are. You know, when I grew up in Louisiana, you guys have heard me mention I had two older brothers, Michael and Mark. That's me in the middle. Yes, I'm wearing penny loafers and socks and shorts. Just a little bit about who I was. My older brothers were just very typical older brothers, right? They like to do all the things that typical older brothers like to do. And I remember this one time I was just learning the value of money. And those of you that have brothers and sisters, you probably know right away where this is going, right? I remember this one time my brothers tried to convince me I was getting a good deal by trading one of my $5 bills for six of their quarters, right? Because six is more than the five on the dollar bill or just the one bill, right? They were counting on my ignorance to play out in their favor. It did for a while, right? Until mom and dad found out, and then I came to know what was true. Pretty poignant to think about, because I don't know what lies you've been fed about who you are and what you're worth. I don't know what voices in your past the enemy likes to use to keep you living in fear and shame, to cause you to draw false conclusions about who you are, but don't let them play on your ignorance anymore. Take the lines they're feeding you and go straight to your Heavenly Father and compare them to the truth of his word. Because when God sent his only son Jesus to this earth to pay the price for our sins on that cross, he put a price tag on you, on all of us. He declared the value of our souls to be greater than the value of the entire world. And it's his righteousness that determines our worth. And you are priceless to him, no matter what anybody else has said to you. So really, whose opinion are you going to believe? Believing the lies will only lead you to a life of hiding, of shame and fear and self-doubt. But believing in the truth of who we are in Jesus Christ will set us free. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the truth of your word that reminds us who we are. I pray, Father, that when we hear voices from our past, or sadly, maybe even our present, that try to convince us that we are anything less than who you made us to be, or anything less than who you redeemed us to be, that you would draw our minds and our hearts directly to the truth of your word, that we are your children and we are priceless to you, that we have been justified and redeemed, that we will not be condemned because we've been set free from the law of sin and death, that we are fellow heirs with Christ, and that through Jesus we have wisdom and righteousness. And when the enemy or this world tries to feed us lies or lead us to wrong conclusions, help us to know we are chosen, we are holy, and we are blameless before you because of what Jesus did on our behalf. Not because of who we are and what we've done, but because of who you are and what your son did for us. Thank you, Father God, for making and counting us worthy to be your children. Help us to seek our worth in no one else but you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.